He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, those of you who have been around me long enough know that in my introduction, I usually try to bring a little levity into our proceedings, but don't expect that for the next few sermons, because the solemnity of the subject matter makes levity rather inappropriate. Capital punishment is the theme of this passage, and it has generated controversy in our nation, and we recognize that. The debate reflects how far we have drifted from the morality of the Bible. And I say that knowing that our Roman Catholic friends may disagree with us, but their doctrine and dogma that opposing capital punishment does not reflect a greater fidelity to the ethics of the Bible, but a drift away. At its most basic, the ultimate punishment bears witness to the severity with which people value human life. The devaluing of human life in our society has arisen for a number of reasons. Many like to blame violence in popular media, from music to movies, to television, to comics, to books, to video games, and every other media outlet there is out there. It's interesting, if you watch any older media or stories told in 100 years ago, it is interesting the crimes that bring outrage and the crimes that would cause people to outright faint. Whereas today, they show up on the news and we just kind of take them in stride. Certainly, there is a bit of desensitization at work. Others blame the increase in the violence that we see in society. We could blame news reports and the increase in crime for this desensitization. The increase in crime itself has a large number of causes. We could add to this list the breakdown of the family and the failure to execute justice to criminals effectively. But lest we fall into a kind of monocausal trap, we should admit that the devaluing of human life arises from a broad litany of causes, all of which originate in sin. When we fail to value human life, we forget the importance of the law of God and its purposes. People begin to treat divine laws that require capital punishment as arbitrary and anachronistic. When we forget what causes these crimes to be so important, we begin to think that when God says that the person who commits them should die, that there is a problem there. We begin to think that these laws reflect a pre-gospel ethic. But that assumption shows us how we forget how serious sin really is, and more, what makes these crimes so serious. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us how seriously we ought to take sin. In question 84, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is telling us that every single sin is a capital crime, and that the fact that it doesn't carry the death penalty by human government is a reflection of the mercy of the Lord. It is at the mercy of the Lord, the Bible tells us, that we are not all immediately condemned. But that causes us to question, why are these offenses listed here in Exodus separated out to warrant a human judgment of capital punishment in this way? These laws sit between the reality of the social construct of the system of judgment that was present at the time and the divine requirements of justice. See, the Lord does not dictate everything that a human justice system should do. Indeed, these laws anticipate pre-existing social procedures. On the one hand, they provide a restraint to human vengeance, but on the other, they also rest not on human presumption, but upon divine truth. The passage before us deals with three types of crime for which the Lord requires the death penalty. It involves crimes against human life, human authority, and human freedom. These are the three we will look at: human life, human authority, and human freedom. The crimes against human life derive from the sixth commandment. This passage contains the principle and the practice. As we have discussed, the previous section appears earlier due to the context of Israel's recent deliverance from Egyptian slavery. How you deal with your servants appears first in the Book of the Covenant because of the situation in which Israel finds itself, being recently delivered from Egypt. This series of heinous crimes we find in this passage are the ones that we would naturally have assumed would come first, because they deal with the more serious crimes. And its appearance here, therefore, should not surprise us that it follows immediately after a section that is brought forward due to the unique scenario of the Israelites. Look at verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. This principle obviously applies the sixth commandment to the execution of human justice. It reflects a pre-Sinai law that the Lord gave to Noah. In Genesis 9:6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The wording itself of this verse includes a familiar emphatic, dying he will die. This construction appears all the way back in Genesis 2:17, when God tells to Adam, on the day you eat of the tree of the midst of, in the midst of the garden, you will surely die. The wording there is dying, you will die. Now, how shall this human justice be put into practice? We have the principle there in verse 12. The one who commits murder shall be put to death. But how? Some kind of process of justice existed prior to Sinai. Now, understand, they didn't have, at this point in history, CSI departments, DNA prototyping, fingerprint analysis, or anything that we are used to in our murder mystery TV shows. They didn't even have police departments back then. They barely had a legal system with judges that Moses had appointed through the influence of Jethro, his father-in-law. But these judges were dealing with everything. Anything, any debate that arose, be it never so small, was dealt with by the judges. The apprehension and execution of criminals at this point in Israel's history rested in the hands of the populace. It may seem primitive to rely upon vigilante justice and posses, but our presumption of that may indicate our temporal and cultural prejudices. We may consider that our current process of justice is superior due to its dispassionate pursuit of just verdicts, but if you don't think our justice system has problems, I can tell you some stories. In the ancient process, we meet with a character in the Bible called the Avenger of Blood, which, if you ever read those portions of Scripture, sounds like a, well, I don't know if for some of us it sounds like a job title we wish we could have. For other of us, it's a job title we'd never want to have. But actually, instead of Avenger of Blood, it's the Goel Hadam, the Redeemer of Blood. That word, Hebrew word Goel, is often used, or we often are familiar with it, because it shows up in Ruth as the kinsman redeemer. Different picture in your mind, isn't it? But it's the same Hebrew word. There's an understand that what this individual is charged with is buying back the blood or the life of the slain through the execution of the slayer. This charge usually rested with a member of the family of the slain, just as it would with the kinsman redeemer. The same principle applies, that there's a right or duty of the near relative to bring justice and wholeness to the part of the family that had suffered. just as the kinsman redeemer was charged with the duty and the right to buy back the property of someone who had been in debt, so the blood redeemer was charged with buying back and bringing wholeness to a family that had suffered violence. Unless we immediately assume that this reflects a primitive or subordinate sense of justice, there's a sense in which this points back to our Savior. There's a sense in which this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our kinsman redeemer, buying us back from our slavery to sin, but he's also our blood redeemer. Different from the blood redeemer in the Old Testament, he is the one who by his own blood killed the killer of our souls. He is the one by his own blood who defeated the one and brought wholeness to his people. And just like that blood redeemer in the past, our redeemer pursues our enemy until the final day when he will be thrown to his final judgment in the lake of fire. With this background, the type, as necessary as it is, as much as we could see it in the Lord Jesus, there is still a sense in which the Old Testament type is inferior. There's a problem. Just as Moses is a type of Christ in that he is the mediator between God and man, he's not the best mediator. We need a better mediator than Moses. We need a better king than David. We need a better blood avenger than the one that shows up here in the pages of the Old Testament. So how is the blood avenger inferior? You see it because the blood avenger is a human person who can do what is wrong. And so there are limits placed upon him. Look at verse 13. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. This appointment of what we come to know as the cities of refuge anticipates or presumes upon this blood avenger reality. Now, commentators are split about what this expression means. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. What is the situation? There's two real ideas and interpretations that people gravitate to. One says that this is an unintentional homicide, a killing done in the heat of passion, but without malice aforethought. Others read it as an act of God, that this is an accident that has been caused and that has caused people to die, and therefore the one who has by accident slain someone is able to flee to the city of refuge. And this is the view that the ESV notes take. Frankly, the diversity of opinion arises from the uncertainty of the Hebrew that is underlying this text, and I will not be able to untangle the text with certainty, though I lean toward the second reading because that interpretation is more in accord with the rest of Scripture and the Pentateuch. In either way, this law deals with those who did not commit murder as we understand it. To understand the procedure, we must divest ourselves of the typical murder mystery trope of omniscience. You see, when you read a murder mystery, you know who did it because the author tells you who did it. And you have all of the skills and abilities of the investigator to help you figure out that this person is definitely the one who did it. Well, that's not the case back then. They don't have, remember, CSI or fingerprints or DNA analysis. All the family of the slain knows is that their loved one met with an accidental death and may know that that person who died a violent death was last in the company with this person. And thus the avenger of blood goes out and the accused could flee to the city of refuge and there he would be safe from the avenger of blood taking immediate justice. Well, just because he made it to the city of refuge doesn't mean he's absolutely safe. Look at verse 14. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. The vision here is this guy goes to the city of refuge, he goes to the altar of the Lord, and he clings to it, claiming sanctuary. This habit is attested to in the pages of Scripture. And even someone in that very sacred space, if he has willfully committed murder, the judges will hear the claim, and if he be found guilty, he will be delivered to the avenger of blood. That was the rule. You went to the city of refuge. You gave everyone a cooling off period. The avenger of blood could come to the city and plead his cause. And the defendant would be able to plead his cause. And the judges would determine whether or not he would be released to the avenger of blood. But if he were found guilty, Leviticus 24 required him to be stoned. The rule regarding taking a person from the altar appears in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 28 through 34. David had told Solomon, his son, to basically clean house once he had died. David has this real interesting relationship with his cousin Joab. Yes, it's his cousin. It's his nephew. Joab is Uriah, David's sister's son. And so he has a very interesting relationship with him. He basically says at one point that who can withstand the sons of Zariah? No one can stand up to him. And David always seems to be kowtowing to Joab. But Joab had murdered Absalom, David's son, and Abner, the captain of Saul's forces. And so Solomon doesn't have the same problem David has with Joab. And so when David dies, he says, Solomon, make sure you bring justice on Joab's head. Joab, understanding this, when David is dead and Solomon is his king, he runs to the altar and grabs the horns of the altar. But that doesn't dissuade Solomon. He says, go and execute him. And the same passage in the same book in 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon's brother Adonijah tries to take over the country. And when David appoints Solomon, Adonijah gets scared. He goes to the altar, grabs the horns of the altar, but he is not killed. He has not so far done something deserving of death. But the story of Adonijah is not done. More on that later. As we look at the history of the capital punishment in the Bible, we see the procedures shifting as the nation moves from the rule of judges to the rule by king. And this says something to us, that every culture and civilization uses elements of wisdom and social characteristics to fashion procedures for executing justice. And these features, these ways in which the principle is applied may change, but the foundational principle remains throughout human history, that the murderer deserves the strictest punishment. So far, the natural law, such as it is, speaks. But the Bible tells us more. The creation of man in God's image places a greater importance on the unjust killing of human life more than mere pragmatism. See, natural law tells you that no society will be able to long endure if you allow murderers to be free, if you don't bring justice to wounded families. But Scripture tells us that the use of capital punishment to restrain murder does not arise from its merely being an effective deterrent. Rather, capital punishment reflects the severity of the crime. You see, capital punishment is not a killing to prevent a killing. It's an execution to demonstrate the severe crime against God, in whose image he made man. You see that in the very text of Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. The goal, the purpose of Genesis 9, 6 is not pragmatism. It's not practicality. It's not an effective deterrent. It is, you have violated and blasphemed God by your act. Murder is blasphemy against God, against his created order, against his government. Other than a violation against his worship, no crime among humans so evinces an outrage against the glory of God than willful murder. And the devaluing of human life bears witness to this crucial truth that we have detached human life from its maker. We have detached human life from that which makes it significant, that it is made in the image of God. it is reflected that we are living in the age talked about in Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked saith in his heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. It is evidence of a spiritual declension. It doesn't just mean that Christendom or the Judeo-Christian ethic has lapsed in a nation. It means more. It means that a civilization has lost the fear of God. We see the importance of human life, but secondly, I want us to see the importance of human authority. While the first of the crimes requiring capital punishment focus on the sanctity of human life, the second deals with the respect due to human authority. We see this in the twin crimes of both striking and slander. From the heights of the willful slaying of people, the Book of the Covenant continues to discuss a less fatal blow in verse 15. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. We go from a place where we are very comfortable, right? Most of what I said about human life and the importance of capital punishment or the death penalty in response to it, we're okay with. And then we get to this one and we're like, whoa. The same word in in verse 15 is found in verse 12. He that smiteth the man so that he die. It's the same word here in verse 15, but there's not added to it that he die. This is a non-fatal blow, and yet the way that it's described and its connection to verse 12 suggests that this is more than an incidental blow. We might even call it an attempted murder. Notice also what we could call the progressive nature of this law, because it includes mother as well as father. Some may accuse Israel of promoting patriarchy, but the contrast between this law and those of the surrounding nations show that Israel and the Lord required parity of the parents before their children. Most other laws of this age would say if you smite your father, that would be a punishable offense, but not necessarily your mother. Here, both father and mother are equally included. Here we see the attempt of the child to usurp the authority or position of the parents through violence. The attempt without success justifies the execution of capital punishment, according to the Bible. While we may think that the punishment does not fit the crime, we are making that judgment on extra-biblical motives and presuppositions. The Bible, by this statement, is telling us that the authority of parents comes from God, and assault upon the parents of the children constitutes an assault upon the authority and government and sovereignty of God. There's something behind what's going on. It's not just, we often get myopic and look at this in purely human terms, but there is a spiritual reality that the Bible is insisting upon. But the Lord goes even further to protect the sanctity of his authority, as we see in verse 17. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The word here translated curse is the Hebrew word kalal. In Hebrew, this is the antonym of the word kavod. The word kavod means to make heavy. The word kalal means to make light. And when we think about kavod, it shows up in the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Make them heavy. It has nothing to do with weight. It has to do with our trust, our understanding of them as being worthy of honor. Whereas kalal means to make light. It means to treat them slightly. It means to curse. This sets judgment not in failing to honor father and mother, but in the act of rebellion. Just as the previous judgment dealt with the violent attempt to overthrow the authority and position of the parents, this judgment deals with its non-violent corollary. Just as the previous verse, verse 15, dealt with someone who is trying to overthrow the authority of the parents through violence, this one is a same thing, attempting to overthrow the authority of the parents through non-violent means, speech acts, or other acts that fall short of violence. An example of this, we've already alluded to the story of Adonijah. His ultimate downfall occurs due to a seditious act that he takes in a rather surreptitious manner. If you read 1 Kings chapter 1, it's a fascinating story about how Solomon comes to power. Adonijah is David's older son, older than Solomon, and he declares himself king while David's still alive. Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet go to David and say, didn't you say Solomon was supposed to be king? Well, what's Adonijah doing? And so David takes Solomon, makes him king. Everyone says, long live the king, and Adonijah gets scared. And so he goes and grabs the altar, we've already talked about that, and Solomon lets him live. Well, Adonijah is not done with his scheming, as it seems, because while David was in his final illness, he was given a woman to keep him warm. Now, their relationship was chaste, but Adonijah goes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and says, ask Solomon to give me this woman to be my wife. And so she does, and Solomon understands that what is happening here is another attempt at power. Because here is one of the king's queens, someone who has been in close contact with the previous king. It would give Adonijah another claim to the throne. And Solomon understands it as another attempt at his authority and condemns Adonijah to death. The sanctity of God's ordained authority appears even in the pages of the New Testament. We read in Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. We like reading this verse. It's one that was programmed into me and at a very early age. But we never really sit with the consequences of what Paul is writing. He is saying that the authority that is over us, that the government authority is there because God put it there, and whoever resists it is resisting God. We never deal with this severity of what it means to resist God. Part of it is due to the fact that we are living in a society where we wrestle with the complications of democracy. When power is as diffused as it is in the United States, we struggle in identifying an authority to whom we ought to submit and against whose command rebellion constitutes sin. And especially as we live in days where we are experiencing the spirit of lawlessness running amok and operating even in elected offices, how ought we view pronouncements that are made potentially ultra vires, that is, outside of the authority? And don't think that I'm going to try to explain it all to you this morning, because it's much more complex than even I, with my limited understanding, can get to. But let that struggle continue, because it's an important discussion to take. But let us also reflect on the death penalty for rebellion every time we see a speed limit sign. Now, before everyone gets upset, I'm not suggesting that the death penalty should be enacted for every violation of the speed limit. That's not what I'm saying. That's not even what the Bible is saying here and the laws that it is pronouncing. It is not saying that every time you do something and disobedience to your mother and father, you should be given the death penalty. If that were the case, then there would be no kids at all in Israel. It is saying that there reaches a level of rebellion at which, either through violence or through other acts, it's usually speech acts, that warrant the death penalty. And yet, the principle of divine authority, which makes the death penalty applicable in cases where we would often think not, speaks to us. This principle of divine authority stands behind that sign, no matter what we may think about it. And how we respond to lawful commands reveals our reverence, not necessarily for the government authority above us, but to God who has put that government in place. Our daily obedience will have less to do with questions of grand political weight than they will concern laws that are lawfully required of us. But more than that, let's go back to what this passage is all about. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. It says something to us about how we look at government within the family. It has something to say with the way we look at government within the church. Now, many of you have heard my diatribe about the last General Assembly, and I've used some rather strong language about it. But I hope you understand that my criticism about my experience at General Assembly is completely separate from the character of the General Assembly, its procedures, its determination, all of which I heartily approve. I just had a bad time. And some that was a feature that was apart from the General Assembly. We often don't value authority that God puts above us, or that God gives authority for the good of His people. This week I was reading / listening to The 12 Caesars by Suetonius. Not really a good one in the bunch, really. I mean, Augustus is probably as good as it gets. Even he had his own peccadilloes. But Suetonius was able to find in most of the Caesars, even Nero, who we have a big problem with as believers, something that they did that was beneficial to the commonwealth. Even in the ones that he had the worst things to say about, he could find something that they did that was profitable. Because God gives human authority for profitable reasons. We see human life, we see human authority, and finally I want us to see human freedom. The final crime in this list that warrants capital punishment has also generated some uncertainty about what it means, although this is rather unwarranted. The judgment here uses the language of the Eighth Commandment, although its aggravations moves it to a higher condemnation than other thefts of its kind. The judgment here uses the term theft. You see it in verse 16. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. In fact, this entire judgment contains terms of trade. The idea of the idea is theft with the intention to sell. The judgment deals with the punishment of something that was stolen and sold to another. And notice it does not matter if it was stolen from someone or something within the covenant community. It does not say Hebrew. It's anything, anyone. If the transaction has been concluded or not, whether the person that has been stolen has been sold off or whether it's still in the hand of the thief, the judgment remains the same. The problem that so many have with this judgment that is so evidently connected with the Eighth Commandment is that no other theft deserves this judgment of death. Yet the aggravation that elevates this crime to deserve that punishment is its object. It is a theft of one made in the image of God. Just as the underlying principle of the Sixth Commandment is someone made in the image of God, so the underlying principle that drives this crime of theft to the heights of requiring death is that it is a blasphemy against God. Notice the Lord does not limit this crime to the theft of someone within the covenant community, because people outside the covenant community are made in the image of God. The object of this theft elevates this crime to its just punishment. My friend, it may seem odd for me to take this judgment and apply it to you. You would say to me, I haven't kidnapped someone. I have not stolen someone to sell them to someone else. But the reality is, you have. You've stolen yourself. We stand before God condemned to sins, condemned to death for many sins, but we have stolen human life from the Creator. The life that the Creator has given for His worship, for His service, we have arrogated to Himself. We have rebelled against His authority. Every time we sin and break His law, we have brought death upon ourselves and are so self-killers. We face divine capital punishment, which is more than physical death. It is the eternal death of hell. And when we could not atone for our sin, God acted to save. Jesus is God made man. He lived a perfect, obedient, submissive life that we ought to have lived. He died on the cross, bearing the death penalty that we deserved as rebels. He rose again, bringing life to those who were condemned to death. All that the Lord requires of you is faith. Believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. Linger no longer in rebellion, but walk according to the sovereignty of King Jesus. Beloved in Jesus Christ, this last warning is for us as well. The Lord accuses his people of robbing from God. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob from God, yet you have robbed from me? We rob God not only in what we ought to give him financially, but more significantly in what we ought to give him of ourselves. Are you giving to God in the ordinary means of grace? Are you giving to God time? Not time just spent in service of him, but time with him. As before I started Sunday school, I was reading an ordained servant of this guy's experience in sabbatical life, and he realized how necessary it was for him to stop everything else and spend time with God in prayer and study. And more just spending time with God. We oftentimes like to multitask our time with God, doing something else with him, but we are robbing God of the time that ought to be set apart to him and to him alone. Are we giving to God in the daily work of sanctification? Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 teach us that our obedience, our conforming ourselves to the image of God and to the image of Christ, is a part of our service of worship. Are we giving to God in his church? Again, I don't mean financially, although that is important, but in service. We gather together as God's people to edify one another, as Ephesians 4, 16 and 29 tell us. But are we doing that? Are we giving to God in all of our lives? Colossians 3, verse 17 says, and whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. We don't think of ourselves as kidnappers and man-stealers, selling ourselves to others, selling ourselves to idols, and yet we do it. And this command is a warning to our hearts, and yet it is a warning because it is the gospel that reminds us that this is the way of Christ. We who once were vile in our taking of ourselves and selling of ourselves to anything that the world, the flesh, and the devil would have us do, Christ has redeemed. We are bought with a price. We have a character that steals us back from ourselves and gives us back to the proper owner. I don't want to, you know, overpress this Robin Hood imagery too much. But we who once were stealing ourselves and selling ourselves to everything else are now walking in the way of Christ, who has bought us. Our sins have been forgiven, and his Spirit is given to us that we may serve him perfectly. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, let your fear be before our eyes. As we look at the sins surrounding us, we would want that our obedience would come from an understanding that your glory rests behind the commandments. It is your life, your authority, and your freedom that we honor in obedience. The freedom that you have given us, the life that you have given us, may we use for your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.